You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Being in Christ.
All right, brethren, now there was something I had intended to bypass, but perhaps our dear brother Dan, who is a member of our ecclesia, is correct in suggesting that since probably you haven't been subjected to this type of thing, it might be useful to present it for you. I want you to think back a little bit. Try, if you can, to captivate your motivations at the time when you were baptized. Just think in your mind. And I'll take a couple, if anybody is bold enough to offer a couple of things that motivated them at the time that they were baptized, I would like to hear them. Brother Jerry. The Yom Kippur War, Jerry says, was one of the great motivations of his life. Brother Fred. Which was that? Desire is what motivated you. Now, you were an older man at the time that you accepted the faith, right? Brother Carlson? Brother Carlson says probably selfishness. Anyone else? Brother Ray? Responsibility, Brother Ray says. Brother Gary? Shamed because of his ignorance of the scriptures. That's a pretty broad spectrum. Anyone else? All right. Now, you brethren will know that the whole thrust that we've tried to get at here is growing to maturity in Christ, examining ourselves whether we be in Christ, trying to re-examine our motivations as sons of God. Some time ago, I gave an exhortation at our ecclesia in which I put up the question on the blackboard. Now, the standard thing is, what is your IQ? I put this up, what is your MQ? And naturally, as soon as you put up something foreign on the blackboard, why, people wonder what you're getting at. Well, what I was getting at is, what is your maturity quotient? Where do you stand in your relationship to sonship? Are you a baby? Are you a youngster? Are you a teenager? Are you grown up? And after asking this question, I went through what I considered four stages of motivation that appeal to people, to human psychology, or that cause people to do certain things. Now, some of the reasons given to me by the audience here behind their baptism are related to those four stages. Now, what wasn't said by the audience is conspicuous by its absence. I'm not going to put it up there because it'll ruin my ascending order. But you will notice, as we go up the ascending order here of motivation, you'll notice that no one chose the last two items on the ascending order. They were, as might be expected, motivated by what is probably the first motivation is this. It is written in the word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that is not necessarily a base reason for accepting. The scripture tells us that the very reason that Noah built the ark to the saving of his household is that he was moved by fear. A person is dumb not to respond to something that they see and get out of harm's way. Self-preservation is a very valid law of our nature. But this is, in a sense, a little child's reason for doing something. There are better reasons for doing something, but if no other reason will suffice, that one will, I guess. I know that in my youth, I was kept from doing lots of things I would have been ashamed of by the simple fact of pride. Pride's a lousy reason for doing something. But it acted as a stop at that point in my life, because that was the level I was acting on. That was the level I was responding to. I was responding to fear also at that point in my life, responding to pride and a few other things. All right, in the ascending scale of motivation, what would you put under fear as the next possible cause of motivation? Jan, what would you put under fear as the next possible cause of motivation? No, I didn't say Dan, I said Jan. Duty? Which? Yes, indeedy. Reward. Instead of beating them up, you bribe them. Yeah. Now, this is exactly the way we operate. Now, most of you as mature people, do you still think in terms of reward? Will somebody be honest and just put up their hand? How many of you are seeking the kingdom of God out of a sense of reward now? We got... Sure, what's in it for me? It's a valid reason, but, you know, I learned with teenagers that the quickest way to offend their sensitivity is to give them the indication that you're trying to bribe them. Ooh, that's a dirty word with teenagers. You're trying to bribe me into doing this or that. So we mustn't think of reward as a bribe. There is a legitimate reward, a legitimate recompense for services rendered. We get rewarded for things that we do. We do some distasteful things. I work for other people. The reward that I get when I work for them is the pay I get. I certainly wouldn't do it without some sort of recompense. So there's a legitimate sense in which reward is a motivating influence. All of us sell our time for the reward we get for it, or the recompense we get for it. Okay, now if this scale is correct, and I think that it's relatively correct, these two actually may be categorized more or less together. Fear and reward, because oftentimes they're used jointly. With our little children, we'll offer them maybe a reward, and if that doesn't work, why, then we may revert back to stage one, to square one, and say, okay, you won't do it for that reason, why, you do it for this reason. Okay, the third of the stages in the four stages would be what then? Fear, reward, then what might come after that as we grow up? Huh? Duty, sure. Okay, that's also a four-letter word. How many of you serve God out of a sense of duty? Okay. For the first 25 years of my life in the faith, or at least after I outgrew these stages, this is what has been my underpinning. And I'll bet you it's been yours, too. What you won't do what you're not doing out of fear or out of a sense of reward, you're doing out of a sense of duty. I use the term underpinning. If there's nothing better, at least that'll keep you putting along. Sense of duty will at least keep you sputtering along. Now, nobody said that they accepted. Well, Ray said something close to it. He said that he accepted the faith as a kind of a sense of response, out of a sense of responsibility, or a sense that he was responsible, I guess. Brother Fred, what was yours again? Desire. Fred probably came the closest to the motivation which we ought to have as mature followers of Christ. But this is the seemingly intangible one that we never seem to be able to reach. To do things out of a sense of love. And yet, there is no other motivation which is adequate. Fear is a reason. Reward is a reason. Duty is a reason to do things. Yet all of them lack something. They're all inadequate reasons for doing it. The only really acceptable reason for doing something is reason number four, which is also a four-letter word. But it's interesting to contrast it with these other two. And as far as I'm concerned, this and this are almost the antithesis of each other. Fear and love. We generally put love and hate on either hand. But here, I think this is also an antithetical type thing.
Are you still talking about
before
baptism?
Oh, no, 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 no. No, I just started to kick this off. This has to do with discipleship. See, what I'm trying to get at is looking over your life and thinking of the stages of development. Where are you in this ascending scale? I've got it upside down. It's a descending thing on the blackboard. But it's an ascending scale of motivation for doing the things that you do. Judge your case. Where are you? Probably most of us are in here somewhere. Or maybe we're split between these three, and maybe there's a sprinkling of this also. Or maybe some of us have reached the point where we're operating on level four as disciples, as sons of God. But I just put that up there. It's kind of an interesting thing to judge yourself by, or for me to judge myself by, in relationship, in our relationship, and how we think of ourselves in terms of sons of God. Okay, now we're going to go over to look at the text from which this came. Because this is what sent me up to Manuka. Not that I was afraid, but I pondered that statement a long, long time. And when Charlie asked for a title, I thought to myself, now, I wonder if I can handle that subject. Fear hath torment. Well, I didn't want to send up a topic like that saying fear hath torment. So I left it ambiguous. But it's a true ism. This has made such an indelible impression on me that I wanted to talk with you about it in relationship to the opposite side of the coin, which is love. Fear hath torment. Now, in the New Testament, most of the places where fear comes from is the Greek word phobos, which many of you who are aware of the underpinning of the English language will know we've got a word called phobia, which I'm sure is very closely related to this. We all have our phobias. It's an unfortunate thing. Some of us are afraid of height. Some of us are afraid of close places. Some of us are afraid of water. There's just a long, long list of phobias. You can look up in your dictionary. Fears of this, fear of darkness, fears of spiders or whatever it is that happens to be your Achilles heel in the fear world. We all have our fears. And these fears have torment. We can't avoid it. It's an unhappy fact that fear has torment, and those things in life that we're afraid of tend to torment us. Now, in the ultimate aspect of life, the only antidote for fear is love in our relationship with God. And I'll show you why as we go along here. Okay, fear, this is a very strong word. It means fear or terror. I didn't even want to put torment down there. That should have been terror. I must have been so bogged down with the word on top there that I... Okay, this means fear or terror. A very strong word. You'll notice when I'm writing without thinking, I mix my caps and small letters. I don't know how I ever developed that habit. All right, let's look at John 4:18, from which I extracted this. I'm going to have to move pretty fast because I'm going to run out of time before I get done. 1 John 4:18. If ever there was a truism in Scripture, this is it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you want to do yourself a favor, pencil that verse in and remember it. Think about it, because all of us are heading toward a destination. And I believe that we would do ourselves the greatest service on earth to somehow impress on our minds that the only antidote for fear is love. And we're going to see how that works. Let's go over now to Luke chapter 21. This is a section of scripture that we quote very often, basically in relationship to what we consider the world. But I'm afraid some of us are going to be troubled by it. Luke chapter 21, I'm going to start with verse 24. Speaking of the destiny of the Jewish people, Jesus said, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." That was a condition that would exist historically as history unfolded itself in relationship to God's people, Israel. Scattered throughout the nations of the world, hated, despised, chased by other men, Jesus said that this would develop from his time forward. And then he says, in verse 25, after saying that there would be perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, he says, men's hearts failing them for fear. The word is phobia. Phobos. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, I don't know whether any of you, brethren, are apprehensive about the generation that you live in. But if you're not, you either have a mighty close relationship with God, or you're mighty numb, or mighty blind, mighty drunk. Something has taken the place of awareness if you aren't apprehensive. Now, apprehension can be quelled by a very excellent relationship with God, because that gives you the comfort of knowing that he who is in charge of world affairs is also in charge of your destiny, and you're in the hollow of his hand. That's one way that perfect love casts out fear. An answer of a good conscience toward God. Knowing that you have been faithful to your discipleship and your sonship. But if there's doubt in your mind, if you're troubled about your devotion and your loyalty, then this men's hearts failing them for fear is not going to apply only to the Gentiles. It's going to apply to those who consider themselves sons of God. They're going to be terrified. Do not suppose, my brethren, that the cup of wrath is going to be poured on this world, with us being immune to the circumstances that will develop as a result of that. I believe we're deceiving ourselves to suppose that we're going to be whisked away to some place of security while divine wrath is being poured out prior to the second coming of Jesus. So, I say that if you want to be assured and want to have comfort as the end times unfold, we're in the early stages. We're seeing this thing, I'm certain. This very great nation in which we live is underpinned by energy, and now there's already an uptight situation about energy. And if energy ever becomes a real crisis in this country, the way of life that we have known is going to cease to exist. And who knows how many other dimensions lie beyond that before God delivers us? Who knows? These are not scare tactics. This is a call to preparation. The only security is in the hollow of his hand, and if we're not there, it's going to be rough. We better be ready for some phobia, because it's coming. Okay. Now, assuming, which I doubt very much, I think it's an absolutely impossible assumption, but assuming there are enough years left to where we are going to enter into our graves as a natural result of the progress through the through life, you know, the natural progress of aging, the aging process. Assuming that we're going to enter into our grave in peace, that does not relieve us of the problem of phobia. As those who are the closest will well know, and as I'm terribly aware, even at my age, and I'm 44 going on 45, I realize that when the psalmist said the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they're 80, yet they're labor and sorrow, I realize he knew what the duration of man's life was. I see it all around me. Well, I can start counting the heartbeats. How many are left? Who knows? Who knows how many are left? This is not a scare tactic. It's simply a reality. If the men's hearts failing them for fear for the things that are coming on the world takes a longer time than I think, because this also is a truism, if ever there were one. I know that it's characteristic of all humanity. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start with verse 14, the classic verse that we use to disprove the existence of a fallen angel devil. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that expressive of our native state in this world, in the flesh? Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is called in Romans the bondage of corruption. We look in the mirror to see how lined our faces are. We go to the doctor to get a physical to find out how many miles we've got left. What motivates this? It's a fear of physical deterioration, isn't it? We wonder what's left in this world for us. How much longer? Because we are in bondage to this fact of dying, thou shalt die. We're aware of it. And so this creates a phobia. In our sober moments, it creates a phobia. The fear of death. We are all our lifetime subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Times have not changed that. Man has attempted to find immortality through the medical field to prolong the existence of this earthly tabernacle. But it will be put off. It must be put off. Human flesh was not designed to last forever. And it cannot endure forever. Hence, we're counting. Each of us are facing a countdown. Just as surely, once our life starts, then we're facing a countdown. I'm convinced that you can no more scare a person into being good than that you can make a man righteous with the keeping of the law. Brother Chuck, in our conversation, told me that the law was holy, just, and good. I recognize that fact. But as a means to achieving what is necessary for a fit fellowship on earth here, for a divine family, it lacks. As the Eternal One himself saw, the law was only something which was given so that we could see ourselves as we are. And it's against this background, seeing how impotent we are, that we reach out and accept the divine offer of life. That was the purpose of the law. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 is extremely clear on this. Though I was relatively old in my walk in the faith before I realized what he was saying. He says the law was given that every mouth might be shut and all the world might become guilty before God, so that God could have mercy on all. It's the same thing he says in Romans 11. In the wisdom of God, it was necessary that man should be placed in a position where he would need God if God was ever to get a relationship or form or foster a relationship with his future children, which would be meaningful. Because I'll tell you, when your children say, if they say to you, I'm adequate, Pop, I don't need you, then you're going to feel like you have been ousted. And I'm sure the Eternal One finds it the same way. Parents whose children no longer need them, what kind of relationship do they have? Something has gone sour somewhere. Well, anyways, the Eternal One in his wisdom put man under law so that man could perceive what he was, and the Eternal One then could make life available to him as a free gift. Okay. Fear, then, is not the way that you can make anything but a bargain hunter. That's all it'll make. I've seen it happen time and time again. People have short memories and short attention spans. They may be moved with fear to jump into the water of baptism, but they don't stay. They never were disciples of Christ. They never were children of God by means of that act. It may, as I said, fear serves a useful purpose in getting us out of harm's way, but it is not an end in itself. Now, most of the places where fear is used in the New Testament do not mean reverence. They mean just plain old terror. This word is found very, very often in the New Testament, and it's the underpinning of almost all the places where you'll find the word fear in the New Testament. Okay, so if fear is not an adequate motivation, then what is it that will create a relationship, a lasting relationship between us and God? Well, I'm going to read to you where I left off yesterday. Because if you can wrap your head around this, what is defined in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have got it made, folks. You can practice in. You'll need nothing more. You have faith, a certain amount of faith, that's why you're here. As I told you yesterday, I was many, many years in the faith. I just really blew a fuse trying to understand what this thing was that he was talking about, because I could never seem to reach a level where I could really wrap my mind around it. And I was always stopped on verse 3. I couldn't understand. What more could I do than bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned? That would be the highest act of sacrifice. Said, well, it didn't do him any good if he didn't have love. Well, if that wasn't love, what is love? Feeding the poor and giving your body to be burned. If that's not love, then what is love? Well, he tells us what love is. In a few short verses, he has defined for us a total way of life, a total manner of living, a total way to make a concrete relationship with everybody and with our God. Here's what love is. John, may I use your RSB? All right. He says, love is patient and kind. Maybe I should jot these down. Let's just see how many things love is. Patient. Kind. Somebody read to me. What else? Well, somebody have a Revised Standard out there? Sister Sleeper. What else is love besides patient and kind? It's not jealous. Not boastful. Alden, this is not your husband up here. I was admiring him yesterday. He can run across here pretty good. Not arrogant either. We've got a bunch of knots that it is, huh? Not arrogant. What else ain't it? Oh, not rude. Doesn't insist on his own way. Okay? Not irritable. That's more knots. Not irritable. Or resentful. Okay? Now, that's a bad one. I've been caught on that one several times. In our native state, we seem to rather enjoy when other people go sour. And, okay, not irritable, not resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrong. All right. That's a positive. Rejoices in right. Okay. We're getting to the bears now. Bears. All things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Yeah. There you go. I've run out of my endurance with the blackboard here. You ought to memorize this. We ought to memorize it, in fact. I think I will. Endures all things. Love never ends, that is for sure. And other things will. That's the end of it, right? Love never ends. It can't end. The minute that love ends, there'd be no basis whatsoever for any type of society. Because even in our imperfect society, love is what makes the world round, as they say, and I'm not talking about procreation. The lasting, the most lasting, and the greatest of the lasting gifts, of course, is love. He sums up the chapter. There abide three things: faith, hope, and love. It's all it takes to make a Christian. Everything else is scaffolding. Faith, hope, and love. Love never ends. Now, let's run down this again. I think we ought to have these things in our head. I have, I'll make so bold as to see how many of these I have flatted out on. Well, I flatted out here and here. That's a woman's prerogative, but I've kind of lost that one up too. Here. Here, oh, this is, that one has been my nemesis there. Well, I guess I'll have to say amen to that too. Well, I don't know. I'm kind of charitable on this one sometimes. Well, in years past, I guess I've been guilty of that. I hope not now, but maybe. That looks like the other one here. I guess this one gets me too. Oh, this one has really been a bummer too. That one I have really bounced all over the place. I think this must be somewhere closely related to this here. I'm not sure, but rejoicing at wrong, rejoicing when something bad happens. You know, there's a proverb that says if you rejoice at the calamity of somebody else, you're liable to get it yourself. You might bear that in mind if you happen to be envious of somebody else. Love does not tolerate, anyways, rejoicing at wrong. You rejoice in the right. You weep with them with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the Christian ethic. You are glad when good things happen to somebody else. Yeah, okay. I think I get a solid 100% failure. Here's the answer. That one I agree with. The rest of them, I don't know what your batting average is, but in terms of perfection, why? I'm guilty of infracting the whole bunch of them. Anyways, if one can master the biblical definition of love, or even come close to it, you will be in a position to be a son of God. It is a necessary thing. Okay, that is the first priority if you're going to cast out fear. This is the way to get the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the first priority, is learn what scriptural love is and get on with it. It does not mean sanctioning wrong in the ecclesias. It means mastering a way of life in your life which will create between you and your brethren a total fellowship. Because those of us who learn to practice these things in our life, there is no way that anybody can get into a scrap with us. There's no way we can be alienated. These are the things that will make a marriage work. These are the things that will make a brotherhood work. These are the things that will make a great society, a society fit for eternity. And that's the reason that love never ends, and the reason that it is the one element in Christianity that is absolutely indispensable. The kingdom of God is love, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not going to have a chance to finish up. Let me read off a few things that I have listed here, just as recommendations for us. The way that I think maybe after I leave Manuka here, I might keep from slipping back into the slime pit of everyday life, which I was in before I came up here. Some things that we might practice as a way of life after we leave here. Well, we might do what Jesus says in Matthew 26:41. We might watch and pray. There's a certain thing called erosion, which means a gradual wearing away. Well, most of us do not overtly turn our back on God. What we suffer is erosion until at a certain point in our life, we find ourselves the spitting image of the heathen. I'm only using heathen in the sense of an unbeliever, which is an inexact sense scripturally. But we find ourselves doing just exactly what the people around us do. We quit giving thanks for our meals. We quit our evening and morning prayers. We quit our readings. There's a gradual erosion, step by step. We find ourselves out of accord with God and in accord with the world. If we will follow what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12-13, he says, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what we must do. And we will learn of God, and we will be solvent, stable disciples of Christ and sons of God. And the next thing that we must be sure is to follow Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do not overuse the world. You are in the world. Do not overuse it. One of the primary reasons for failure is that men overuse the world. You will invariably try to protect what you have accumulated. Invariably. And in doing so, it's going to create in you a split devotion. The truth of the matter is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus wasn't whistling in the wind when he made that statement. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do not do what Solomon did. Solomon failed because he broke two major commandments. Three, in fact, I guess. Multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, and he greatly multiplied silver and gold. And they turned his heart away from God. So if you want to have that confidence in the day of his appearing, nay, if you want to desire the day of his appearing, do not overuse the world now. And give yourself to prayer and to reading. And perhaps when we leave Manuka, if we follow that recipe, we will find a successful life in the weeks and months to come and look forward in hope toward the return of Jesus. One other thing, do not treat your ecclesial life like a stepchild. I'll leave the matter there. We'll close with a prayer.